After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a patch from a new garment and sews it on an old one. If he does, he will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out and the wineskins will be ruined. No new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better." Let's just bow our heads and pray as we reflect on those words. Our Father God, thank you for speaking to us and showing us this episode of Jesus' life and teaching. We ask, Father, that as we reflect on it this lunchtime, you would be convicting us and challenging us powerfully about our own assumptions and about our own relationship with Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Everyone loves an underdog, don't they? There's something particularly British, I think, about that love of the plucky outsider, the no-hoper, who succeeds where the insider, the establishment figure, has failed. I'm sure it's a narrative we're going to come across time and again at the Olympics in a few weeks' time. I well remember the underdog Chris Akabusi overtaking the American 400-metre world champion to win 4x400 gold at the 1991 Tokyo World Championships. I don't know whether anyone else can remember the same race, but it still gives me a thrill today watching it on YouTube. And I hope the message that we've heard over these past couple of weeks, that Jesus is God's Son and Saviour who's come for outsiders and underdogs and rejects, I hope that will have sounded very attractive to us. But we're going to see today that Jesus choosing outsiders to be his followers, even to be his key workers and disciples, well, it actually challenges some of the core assumptions that I think we all naturally hold dear. And how we react when those assumptions are challenged will have profound implications for us eternal standing with God. In our passage today, we see another outsider brought in. We saw 2 weeks ago Simon Peter, the self-confessed sinful man, appointed as one of Jesus' spiritual fishermen. We saw a leper, excluded from society under the Jewish religious regulations, cleansed and brought in. And last week, a paralyzed man, captive to his sin, was forgiven and restored by Jesus. And now today, Levi, a tax collector, is called by Jesus to become one of his closest followers. Now, tax collectors aren't the most popular of people even today. But in Jesus' day, a tax collector was a despised outcast three times over. First, his job almost certainly meant that he would have been corrupt. Second, he collected taxes from his own people to pay the Roman occupiers, and so he was seen as a traitor. But more than that, third, Jewish national identity was inseparable from their religious identity. Levi, working as a customs officer on the border of the Holy Land, would have been in daily contact with unclean Gentiles, and his very work itself challenged the boundaries of God's people and their land. It only rubbed it in that he was called Levi, which suggests he was from the Levite tribe, which was meant to be the holiest priestly tribe of the Jewish people. More than the other examples of the outsiders we've seen so far, Levi was a self-made outcast. when he took the job as a tax collector, well, he would have known that he was choosing to make a great deal of money at the expense of religious acceptability. And that made his inclusion as one of Jesus' closest followers so controversial to religious insiders. The religion of the insider is what we might call a merit society. It's based on the assumption, which I think we all have at some level, that we need to earn the fulfillment of our desires. I just think about the phrase, which isn't found anywhere in the Bible, God helps those who help themselves. Or the X Factor cliche, if I want it enough and work hard enough, I can achieve my dreams. A merit society assumes that success depends on the company we keep and the things we do. And it's on these grounds that the religious outsiders, provoked by Jesus' acceptance, religious insiders who are provoked by Jesus' acceptance of the outsider Levi, raise two objections. The first is about the company he keeps. The company he keeps. Let's look down again at verse 29. Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" In Mediterranean culture, even today, shared meals symbolise shared lives. In the culture of the first century, there was great status attached to who came to your banquet and who sat where. And even more than that, the Jewish culture meant that eating and drinking had great spiritual significance. The kosher food laws are still one of the great defining features for Orthodox Jewish people today. Letting religiously unclean people into your house, even having a meal with them, it was seen as spiritually highly significant. Religious uncleanness was seen as something that could be passed on by contact with others. And these ideas were the basis for the devout Jewish sect of the Pharisees. The word Pharisee itself means separated one. So do you see why Jesus eating and drinking with the tax collectors and the like was deeply shocking to religious people? Now today, I guess, rather than it being shameful to eat with outcasts, it's more about the glory of rubbing shoulders with the great and good. The city livery companies thrive on it, don't they? We love to tell people when we've met someone senior or someone famous. In fact, just this week, someone told me that friends of theirs have visited the Cutty Sark at the weekend, which was just recently reopened by the Queen. And they went in the disabled toilets and took a picture of the flowers that were in the disabled toilets. Why on earth would they do that? Well, they reckoned that as the largest and best appointed toilets, they would have been the toilets that the Queen would have used when she came to reopen the Cutty Sark, and therefore they were the flowers that were put in there for the Queen. And so there was a kind of status rubbing off by the fact that they now had a picture of the Queen's flowers. It's ridiculous, isn't it? But I think we all have that kind of idea that who we rub shoulders with, who we mix with, makes some difference to our standing in society. Maybe for older people, it's the bragging rights of the vicar coming for tea. Maybe for the younger secular liberal, it's even the inverse snobbery of mixing with down and outs. But to a large extent, our place in society is still determined by the company we keep. To expect Jesus to be defined by the company he keeps, though, is to misunderstand his very identity. Notice how this question of the company he keeps gets right to the heart of his identity and his role as he replies in verse 31, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus' society is not a merit society, because he's come as a doctor to sin. You see, he mixes with outsiders because he's a physician to their souls. His task is to bring spiritually sick people into fellowship with God and with God's people. That's been powerfully demonstrated already by the cleansing of the leper and the healing of the paralyzed man. Jesus has come for outsiders. Of course, when he says that the righteous don't need a doctor, it's as if there are inverted commas over the righteous. Later on in Luke's gospel, we hear about those who justify themselves in the eyes of men, and those who are confident of their own righteousness. No, Jesus has come for people who, like Simon Peter, realise that they're spiritually sick. And just as it would be ridiculous for a doctor to say, "Keep me away from anyone who's ill," well, so it's ridiculous to suggest that Jesus shouldn't mix with sinners. It misunderstands who he is and what he's come to do. It's not about the company we keep. Secondly, it's not about the things we do. Jesus has dealt with the question of the company he keeps, but now the insiders press him on the question of eating and drinking. Verse 33, they said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." A merit society, insiderism, is defined by the things we do, whether we carry out the tribal rituals. Our membership of a particular social group depends on it. So we all have certain family expectations, I guess, don't we? Being in the in crowd at work, I guess, or being accepted by our neighbours, even in church life often. It depends on doing the right things, doesn't it? Our English translation, unfortunately, has lost the nuance in verse 33, but it literally says, "John's disciples often fast and make prayers." It sounds like something they do to curry favour with God. We think we can earn brownie points by conforming to the rules of our particular club. Maybe it's by supporting our local church. Maybe it's by giving something up for Lent. Maybe it's by running a marathon for charity. The merit society depends on the things we do, identifying us as being part of the club. But that fails to understand what Jesus is doing. And again, it comes down to his identity. Just look down again at verse 34. Jesus answered, "Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? For the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." You see, this second objection, like the first, fails to grasp Jesus' identity. He's the doctor to sin, and he's the bridegroom. He's come to fulfill the pledge to his bride. In the Old Testament part of the Bible, in passages like Isaiah 54, God describes himself as a bridegroom to his people and promises that on a future day he will come in compassion to regather his people and to consummate his relationship with his bride. So do you see Jesus' answer to the question about fasting? They've misunderstood who Jesus is and the time that they're in. Fasting is an expression of dissatisfaction with the present, either mourning times past or longing for a future hope. It was appropriate at times in Israel's history. It's appropriate at times in church life today. But imagine arriving at a wedding reception, being told, "Oh, there's no food, we're fasting today." It would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? A wedding is a time for celebration and feasting. Because Jesus has come, it's no longer about the things they do, the rituals they keep. Jesus' new society is not a merit society which depends on the rituals we perform. It depends on Jesus Christ himself, who has come freely to welcome sinners into his wedding banquet. Before we go on to apply this teaching, let's just notice that Levi's inclusion isn't an example of the other extreme. Whereas the religious establishment tended to legalism, thinking that we get on in life by keeping the rules, others claim that Jesus came to bring license. They say that because Jesus brings in outsiders, it doesn't matter if we live like outsiders. One writer has called this idea secular grace. It's very common today. You know its catchphrases. "God loves me just the way I am." Inclusivity. "You shall not judge." It's what lies behind the current big controversies over sexuality in the church. that Jesus doesn't practice secular grace. He calls outsiders, but he doesn't call them to remain in their sin, the conducts that rightly made them outsiders and outcasts. What happened to Levi when Jesus called him? He left everything and followed Jesus. It's exactly the same for Simon Peter and his friends back in verse 11. They left everything and followed him. Leaving everything doesn't necessarily mean abandoning all our material possessions. Even after Levi left everything, he was still able to host a great banquet. But it's about abandoning all our old values and principles. In particular, it's about abandoning our sin. Jesus has come to call sinners to repentance. Being an outsider brought in doesn't mean license. It means repenting. It means turning away completely from anything that rightly made us an outcast. That's why in the graphic illustration of the leper, the man is not told simply to rejoin society, but first his leprosy, the thing that made him an outcast, is cleansed. So Jesus is not displaying license, but he is bringing a revolutionary challenge to the assumptions of the establishment. And for that reason, he goes on to apply his teaching in two particular ways. He tells us a parable of three parts. Parts one and two are making the same basic points, pointing out the incompatibility of new and old. It would be daft to tear up a new pair of trousers, Jesus says, to make a patch for an old pair. Just the same, everyone at the time would have known that you don't put freshly made wine into old animal skins, which had become hardened and brittle, because as it fermented, the new wine would make the old wine skins explode. Now, new wine needed to go into new, supple wine skins, which could expand and give as the wine matured. And so just the same, the message is this: we mustn't try to patch the new thing, Jesus Christ, into the old framework of the merit society. The arrival of Jesus Christ is revolutionary. He's not simply the figurehead for our particular brand of insiderism. No, he's a revolutionary, even more than Che Guevara, whose picture is here at the Cuban. Jesus is a revolutionary. We hate to see ourselves as outsiders, as the sick needing a doctor. And so however socially respectable we are, whatever status we occupy in church life, if our confidence is in our standing as an insider rather than our personal dependence on the man Jesus Christ, we will object to Jesus' message here, just as the Pharisees did. Jesus' society is not a merit society. It's not defined by the company we keep or by the things we do. It's about a personal response to Jesus Christ himself. It means humbly recognizing our need for him as a doctor to our souls and as our promised bridegroom. I wonder, have you done that? Have you recognized your need for Jesus as the doctor to your soul? Once we've accepted Jesus, we must make sure that we don't let insider thinking regrow. We know that our salvation is by the generous call of Jesus Christ alone. And yet, as we're rightly concerned with the patterns of our church life and our conduct, we can start to slip back into insiderism. Before we know it, we're depending on our rituals rather than the person Jesus who they're designed to point to. A regrowth in insider thinking is most likely to happen, actually, among the most devout people. Those of us who are most serious about the practice of our Christian convictions. It's a great danger in churches that are outwardly ritualistic. I guess Catholic churches or Orthodox churches. But it's a great danger too in parish church life or in free churches. Becoming fixed on doing things the right way, we can easily start to be afraid of change. We become inflexible about our patterns of church life, even if it starts to hinder us reaching outsiders. We can spot the danger signs when we ask ourselves, who do we eat with? When we go out or we invite people into our homes, who do they tend to be? fellow insiders to our particular cultural subgroup, or outsiders who we long to see brought to Jesus? Who do we want to see more of in our churches? People like us, high flyers, or outcasts to our particular culture? The second danger which Jesus warns us about comes in the very last verse of the passage, verse 39. No one after drinking old wine wants the new, for he says the old is better. Jesus' accusers are showing by their objections that they won't accept Jesus' new way. For insiders in a merit society, authentic Jesus-centred Christianity will never look attractive. Like the person who has developed a taste for fine old wine, they won't even be willing to try the new. They just know that the old is better. It makes sense, doesn't it? The insider in a merit society is the one who has the most to lose. They're the ones who have invested so much into their standing, their privileged establishment position. They're the ones who will have the most discomfort and embarrassment at the outcasts coming in and undermining the status of their club. They're the ones who will be most blind to Jesus the revolutionary, the game changer, the one who doesn't simply break the rules but who redefines all of society. How will we react when members of the establishment, insiders, object to the message of grace and try to stop us freely bringing more outsiders in? How will we react? It's just the sort of situation, I think, that Luke was writing for. The man he addressed his gospel to, Theophilus, was probably an insecure Gentile convert who would have been easily daunted by the religious authorities who were defending the old way. It must have been daunting for the new Christians, a ragbag of outsiders brought in, to be confronted by members of the religious establishment with their impressive titles and their impressive robes. We're going to see later on in Luke 6 that Jesus chose among his 12 closest followers Simon Peter, the sinful fisherman, and his partners James and John. Levi, in today's story, seems to have been also known as Matthew, another of the 12. It's the disciples who face the objections in this section of Luke's gospel, not Jesus himself. It's usually the same today, isn't it? People won't criticise Jesus, they'll criticise Jesus' followers. When these former religious outcasts were told with great authority, we don't mix with people like that, we don't do things like that, well, it must have been very easy to be cowed down and to conform, or at least to shut up. But Luke intends us to be certain about the things we've been taught. He doesn't want us to be put off by the culture of the merit society around us, which insists on its way of doing things and which hates the message of Jesus Christ freshly explained. It's not surprising that the insiders, the establishment, objects to Jesus' new society. We face the very same insider thinking today. When our bishops, for example, try to rewrite historic faithful Christian convictions, or when they expect us to conform to patterns of worship which are incompatible with Jesus' own teaching. In another context, we face insider thinking when our firms try to tell us what's acceptable and what's not in the office environment. But we outsiders brought in don't need to be daunted or silenced. We can have great certainty that we have an authentic place with Jesus when we come to him with gratitude and joy as the doctor to our sin and as the bridegroom for his people. And we can have great certainty too that that's a message which is right and powerful for other outsiders and outcasts to be brought into relationship with God and relationship with God's people too. Now, just before I close in prayer, I thought it'd be helpful for us to hear from a couple of people how these sorts of things have worked out in their own lives. So I'm just going to ask Richard and Matt to come up to the front and join me a minute. Many of us will know you guys already, both working for a firm just north of here, the same firm. Now, Richard, tell us, you're both Christians already, depending on Jesus. Has that always been the case?
No, definitely not. I grew up hearing the Christian message and knew from very early on in my life that I wanted nothing to do with it whatsoever. So I think I'd say that by the age of 12 or 13, I hated God very much, and I definitely did not want him influential in my life. So I went as far away as I could.
And what changed?
Well, nothing until I was about 36, and then...
That was yesterday, surely.
How kind. I think that were true. And I suppose that was the first time I actually started to think about my reasons for rejecting God, and I realised I'd never really rationally thought it through. It's just an instinctive thing. I did not want to submit to him, and then at 36 I started looking at it properly for the first time, and gradually over a period of about 3 to 6 months, God turned my preconceptions upside down, which I'm very grateful for.
And so how would you describe where you stand with him now? Just thinking about the sort of insider-outsider and the things we've been thinking about today.
Well, I suppose I wanted to be on the outside. So I was part of, my parents were Christians, but I did not want to be part of that. And so I tried to go as far from God as possible. But what I realised was that when I understood the grace of Jesus Christ and what he had done, I couldn't then earn my way back into the inside. I was only welcome back in because of what Jesus had done. And despite the fact that I'd rejected God willfully and deliberately gone against what I knew to be true about God, I still couldn't do anything to make up for that. And it's only by his grace that I could come back in. And it felt like coming home at that point, but I knew still I couldn't make myself be worthy of it in any way, and obviously still can't.
Wonderful. Thank you. Let's hand over to Matt. Is that all right?
Yeah.
Lovely. Thank you. Matthew, same question to you, really. What's your sort of background? Where did you stand?
Slight contrast to Richard's. I was baptised as a baby, but was never brought up with any particular reference to God or religion in general. So events like Easter were more about eating chocolate than anything to do with resurrection. Another difference perhaps is that, unlike Richard, I didn't feel that I wanted to keep God away from me. I probably felt deep down inside that I did believe there was something there, there was someone there. And looking back to even quite young, I did find myself sort of praying or asking God's help, particularly when I was facing difficult times or challenges. But I couldn't really put that into any context.
And then what changed?
I think probably two things. I had children, and that's, I think, for those who've had children, it definitely can change your, or cause you to rethink what's important to you. So I think prior to that, I've been very focused probably on very material things. So by many metrics, I've been very lucky, been very blessed, good career and lots of things that I've worked towards. But in having children and then looking at, actually, am I really getting contentment or satisfaction from pushing for these material things? I realised that probably I wasn't, and I came full circle back to asking him, what is all this about? So,
and where did you find those answers?
Well, I started to go to church with my wife, and after 2 or 3 years at that church, actually, we both really needed to make up our minds about where we stood on this. So 2 years ago, we sat down and said, are we in or are we out? And we decided, I think we both knew that we felt that we were in. So we were both confirmed in June 2010. And subsequently to that, so I've come here and I've been to other things to broaden and deepen my understanding of Christianity and the gospel.
What's been the impact of working alongside Richard and other Christians in your firm?
I think...
We're just here to give it.
Yeah, it's good. I don't feel alone, so I don't feel like a minority to be singled out in an organisation. I think a lot of people keep their sort of religious thoughts private. I still do in many forums, but I think it does help to know there are other Christians in your workplace. I think it is quite useful to take the time out to do some things in the office, prayer and monthly lunches and things for Christians, and it's a nice counterbalance to, particularly to the nature of the industry that we work in. So yeah, it's generally a net positive experience.
Wonderful. Good. Luke, thanks very much both of you for being willing to share with us. Let me pray as we close. Let's just bow our heads and pray. Our Father God, thank you that Jesus came and changed everything. We thank you, our Father, for showing us so clearly that we can't earn our place with you by the good things we do, the people we rub shoulders with, or anything else. We ask, Father, that you'd strip away any insider thinking that lingers in any of us and bring us into your people through Jesus. And please, Father, keep us, once we've done that, from being cowed or daunted or silenced by any establishment figures, any insiders who try to persuade us that the message of the grace of the Lord Jesus, our doctrine, our bridegroom, is not enough. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.